You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
This morning I'm going to be starting us off on a study in the book of Acts. And I'm going to do that actually by starting at the end of the book of Luke. So we're going to actually be in Luke 24, starting in verse 13. Before we get to that, I'm going to tell you a little story about a couple of fish. So this is a little sort of anecdote about a couple of fish swimming in the water. And they encounter an older fish who's swimming in the other direction. And they cross paths. And the older fish says to the younger fish, "How's the water?" And the younger fish just keep on swimming. And one of the younger fish says to the other fish, "What the heck is water?" Now, I'll explain why I told that odd little story in a moment. We have together just now, we've read a couple of passages of hope. Passages from Scripture that Jews and Christians have been reading together for millennia. Passages that bolster our faith in the face of the threat of loss, and pain, and failure, and sorrow. We hear again and again from Scripture that the Lord our God is with us. God will not forsake us. We've been reading and rereading these passages all this time precisely because sometimes it seems that we have good reason to think the reverse of this, that no one is listening, that no one is with us. Now, imagine life in the first century. This is one of those times where the community of God had reason to think this way. Palestine has been overrun now by the Romans, who followed the Seleucid Empire, both groups of which had desecrated the temple. Before them was Alexander the Great, who had followed the Persians, who had followed the Babylonians, who had followed the Assyrians. For hundreds of years, the Jews have been living in whole or in part under the thumb of these ruling powers. For the same number of years, they have hoped for freedom. They have sought comfort from texts like Psalm 121, which we read together a while ago. First century Palestine is rife with poverty and rebellion, revolt. Various messiahs have staked a claim as Israel's anointed one, and led hopeless uprisings against Rome. With each failure, surely the people's hope becomes smaller and smaller, desiccated, dried out. And then we have Jesus, right? He gathers a small band of rabble, goes around proclaiming that the kingdom of God is not in the far-off distance, but here, now, at work among us, unchaining slaves, transgressing boundaries, giving sight to blind eyes, mobility to the paralyzed, life to the dead. Here is Israel's hope, literally personified. As the story progresses, the disciples seem to get more and more comfortable, more confident about this. They're the ones in the know. They know where this story is headed. Finally, their hopes, the hopes of their parents and grandparents, their ancestors, have all been realized. And then, out of nowhere, it comes crashing to the ground. Jesus is arrested, tried, and crucified. The disciples scatter. These followers, men and women, are left breathless, plunged into darkness. And it's in this state of despair, the absence of hope, as they themselves tell us in Luke 24, that we catch up with the two men walking away from Jerusalem in the wake of all this, away from the other disciples, back to their home in Emmaus as the sun sets on the horizon. So starting in verse 13 of Luke 24, it says, "Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?' They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have taken place there in these days?' He asked them, 'What things?' They replied, 'The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they didn't find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him.'" I'm going to pause there and let that sit for a moment. 3 days have passed for them. Presumably they were in Jerusalem, figuring out what to do in the wake of this devastation. And now they've given up hope and gone back home to Emmaus, right? And as they say, they looked to Jesus, not for just a bit of help, a bit of assistance, but for the redemption of Israel, they say. Now they're at the point where they know they must move on to something or someone else or give up that hope entirely. From there, the passage continues. In verse 25, it says, "Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening. The day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now let's hold up again for a second. I think there's one key word in this whole passage that's essential. It's not Jesus or Messiah or disciples or Emmaus. The key word in this passage is in verse 21. It's the word had. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That small word paints a picture for us of the disciples' world, of their hopes, of the story they thought they were in. They had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They no longer have that hope, right? Why is that? Because he died, right? This means that although they thought of him as Redeemer, they thought of him as the Messiah, they failed to see what those terms really meant. That Messiah and cross go together. They wanted an uncrucified Messiah. And what the Gospels tell us is that there is no such thing. Now, we read this story, and if you're anything like me, you think, silly disciples, constantly failing. If only I had been around, I would have done a much better job than these guys. But I fail to recognize that I'm swimming in the same water as these disciples without noticing it. I fail to see that I've got a whole set of ideas, of assumptions about myself, about the way the world is supposed to work, the way my life is supposed to go, the way and with whom God is supposed to show up. I'm like the fish in the story I told a few minutes ago. What I mean is that I give lip service to the idea that Christ is the crucified one, that Messiah and cross go together. But if I'm honest, when I look at my choices, the sorts of choices that I tend and am tempted constantly to make, when I look at my way of valuing, the sorts of things that get me excited or upset, the way that I view the other as less than myself, the way that my love tends to be self-interested, the way that I am tempted constantly to use the people around me as a means to my own ends. In that way, I see that my hope is elsewhere than in dying into life. I divorce Christ from his cross. I fail to see who Christ really is and who he has called me to be. I see that my tendency is to think that redemption comes through domination, through stepping on the backs of the people around me. And here we can see something really important about Christian hope, I think. We see here that the power of real hope runs backwards, contrary to the way that we normally think about our hopes. What I mean is that our normal mode of operation is to let our own self-concern, our own self-centeredness, at least this is true of me, at least, we let our own self-centeredness define our wants, our desires, and out of our wants and desires flow our hopes. We then look to God to fulfill those hopes, whatever they may be. And we see that same pattern even among Christ's closest followers, right? The disciples themselves are seeking redemption from Rome, squabbling over who will get the seat with the higher status, the loftier position. Like ourselves, their self-concern shapes their wants and desires, and their wants shape their hopes. A hope that shapes not only their view of themselves, but their view of God and of the ultimate destiny of creation. But we see in this passage, in Luke 24 and elsewhere, that the power of Christian hope runs the other direction. What we see in this story is that our true source of redemption, our real source of hope, doesn't conform to our wants, fulfilling our desires, whatever they may be. Our true source of hope gives us not so much whatever we want. Indeed, it may bring us to the point of despair. But in the death of our old hopes, we begin to see that there was really nothing to them to begin with. We might begin to see that what we need is something else entirely. We need the Spirit not to just give us whatever we want, but to reshape our wants, to give us a concern for something beyond ourselves. And here we come back to the cross. When we think of the cross, it is tempting to think that Jesus died in my place so that I would not have to do so myself. But that's not quite right. One of my favorite lines from George MacDonald. George MacDonald was a favorite sort of thought companion of C.S. Lewis. One of the things that MacDonald said is, Christ died to save us, not from suffering, but from ourselves. Not from injustice, much less from justice, but from being unjust. He dies that we might live, but live as he lives, by dying as he died, who died to himself. Jesus doesn't die so that I won't have to. Jesus dies so that I will be able to. Able to die with him and thereby follow him through the gulf of death and darkness into new life. That's where real hope lies. But this is not a comfortable or predictable process. It means seeing Christ and letting his Spirit draw us to where he is, instead of staying where we are and trying to put him where we would like for him to be. Seeing Christ in the face of my aggravating neighbor, my enemy, my competition. Seeing the Christ who sits at the table with sinners like myself, who tells us prodigal children to come home. One story that I think illustrates this sort of thing really well. You may have seen this picture. It's a famous picture from 20 years ago. 1996, I think there was a rally in somewhere in Michigan. It was a KKK rally. And there was a counter-protest. And in the midst of that clash, there was an incident involving apparently one of the supporters of the KKK. And this man was being attacked and beaten. He was on the ground. He was getting kicked. And a woman, an African-American woman named Keisha Thomas, when she sees this situation, she doesn't stand back or just witness. Well, she does witness, but in a different kind of way. She places her body over top of this man's, this supporter or possibly member of the KKK. And the photograph is of her covering his body, protecting him from this attack. It's an incredible picture. And I'm not sure I would have done the same thing. if I had been in that situation. I'm not sure that the mob mentality wouldn't have taken over my mind. But in her case, she's clearly got a different kind of heart. She's got a heart that's deeply selfless, that's sees the other in the image of God. This is the type of love that we find in the Gospels. This is the type of cross-shaped identity that we're called to have. And so the question this text asks of its hearers then is, do we see clearly enough to know where real hope lies, where our salvation truly comes from, where real life is? The world tells us again and again we are bombarded with candidates for redemption, candidates for hope. That status, that power, that wealth, that beauty, that intelligence, that these things will save us, that domination, that violence, conquering the other, that these things will give us redemption, that these are our true sources of hope. This text calls us to let our real hope reshape our wants, reshape our hearts. And we answer this text, we answer these sorts of questions about where real life, where real hope is. We answer these questions not just with our words and our thoughts, but with our lives. With all of the mundane day-to-day choices that we make, the way that we form our values, the way that we respond to difference and to challenges, to questions and criticism. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise your name this morning. You have made us and remade us. You've given us all the good things that we possess. We pray that you would illuminate our minds and transform our hearts, fill us with your Spirit, and empower us to live cross-shaped lives, to see your redeeming and saving presence, even in those darkest of places. Teach us to love as you have loved, to forgive as you have forgiven. We pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.